turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 to 10. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Jim Murdoch to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 to verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 to verse 10. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Amen. That's why we read the Word of God. And these are the verses we've come to as we've been proceeding through this letter, this first letter of Thessalonians. And our theme this evening is joy in the saints. Joy in the saints. We joy in God above all else. God is the Christian's chiefest joy. But because the people of God, the saints of God, show forth the effects of his grace in their hearts, then there is joy in the people of God. And there is joy before God in his saints. So we find in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. That before God, the apostle was joyful on account of what he beheld in the Thessalonian Christians. Now, just to remind ourselves of the overall background of these verses, the apostle is in process of defending his motive in having come to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there. It appears that the enemies of the gospel were insinuating to the Thessalonian Christians that this Paul and Silas and so on, that he came and he went. He came for what he could get. And now he didn't really care about you if you haven't seen him since. And the apostle is defending this himself against this accusation, not just for his sake, but for the gospel's sake, because these enemies of Paul were enemies of the gospel. The attack upon him and upon his character and upon his motive was simply a means to attack the gospel which he preached. And so he has defended his behavior among them. And in this chapter, chapter 3, he is showing that he did care about them, that, as he said in the end of chapter 2, the reason he hadn't come was because he had been prevented. He says, Satan hindered us. To what that refers, we are not told. But here in chapter 3, he's showing that he did do what he could do. That is, he sent Timothy to them. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So, yes, he did care, and he did what he could to show that care by sending Timothy to them, even though it meant that he would be bereft of Timothy's company and fellowship in Athens. But as he's been defending himself and the gospel that he preached, and referring to the sending of Timothy, he now comes to Timothy's return. And here he, as it were, the element of defense fades into the background as he expresses the joy that he experienced when Timothy came back with such a report of the faithfulness of the Thessalonian believers. First of all then, let's consider a minister's joy. A minister's joy. Verse 6, but now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. The apostle's wording should be noticed here. He says there in verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us. He could have just said when he returned, but he seems to be deliberately using this language as if he's avoiding the idea of us and them. In other words, yes, he sent Timothy to them, but he now deliberately says, when Timothy came from you to us, as if Timothy was as much one of them as he was the apostle's companion in the gospel, as if he'd become one of them, and then he came back to Paul. And he is avoiding any idea of us and them, because they are brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the language suggests that Timothy had only just recently returned, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us, the term used, it suggests that Timothy had only just got back with the report, and the apostle is writing to them to express his joy at what Timothy told him. Timothy brought glad tidings. And the good news, the glad tidings was this, that the Thessalonian church, that the members of the church were steadfast in the faith and progressing in the truth. And this was his joy. This was the great news. It wasn't great news to anybody else in Thessalonica or to the world, but it was good news to the Apostle Paul. And the fact that they were steadfast and abounding in faith and in the truth was shown, first of all, by their faith and charity or love, their faith in Christ and their love to God and to his people particularly, showed that they were steadfast in the Lord, that they hadn't been knocked aside by Paul's absence, by the insinuation of heretical teachers, or by the opposition of the Thessalonians. Even though their countrymen were against them, we came across that in chapter 2 and verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So despite the opposition, despite Paul's absence, despite the insinuations of the heretics, they were standing fast in the Lord. And this was his joy. And it showed that they were genuine. It showed that their faith was real, because they were persevering in the face of discouragement, and without the apostle there to give them first-hand encouragement. You remember in Romans 5, we're told that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That word experience, it's the idea of provenness, testedness, and their faith had been tested, and its genuineness was now becoming increasingly evident to the Apostle Paul. But then he speaks of their good remembrance of us in verse 6, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Good remembrance. They looked back with affection, with positive feelings of affection and love and joy, to the time when the Apostle and Silas and Timothy were there with them. They didn't look back with a bitter disillusionment that they'd been taken for a ride, that they'd been led up the garden path by these men. Not at all. They looked back with fondness to the days when Paul and Silas were among them. So they weren't receiving the insinuation of the opponents of the truth, or at least there was very little sign of it, even though the apostles still sought to offset their false accusations. And they shared the apostles' desire to see one another, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. They wanted to see Paul and Silas. Some of the liberals tried to paint Paul as an austere figure. Well, isn't it strange that these Thessalonians wanted to see him, if he was such a forbidding character as modernists like to paint him? Why did they want to see him? Why do we have that scene in Acts where he left the saints at Ephesus and they wept on his neck, sorrowing most of all that they would see his face no more? The Apostle Paul was loved by the people of God, and they desired to see him. And the Apostle says, we were comforted. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. They were comforted. This letter, it seems, was written by the Apostle from Corinth. There had been trouble in Corinth. No doubt there were still problems in Corinth, trouble and opposition in Corinth. And in the midst of all their distresses and trouble, Timothy comes and tells them that the Thessalonian church is standing fast. And he says, we were comforted over you in all our distresses. To hear that the Thessalonians were standing fast. And the intense importance of the Thessalonians' spiritual steadfastness is indicated in verse 8, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. It was a matter of intense importance to him. If they stood fast in the Lord, he says, we live. That is, it's a way of saying that hearing that the Thessalonians were standing fast, it had given them a new lease of life. He revived and rejoiced despite all the troubles he faced in Corinth. In other words, the language he uses is to indicate what a vital thing it was, as if it were a matter of life and death to him, to hear that the Thessalonians were standing fast. And the apostle expresses himself, showing that much of his joy or sorrow hung on news of the Thessalonians. And thus it is clear that ministers are not to be indifferent to the effects of the preaching of the truth. They are not to be indifferent in the preaching of the Word of God or of the state of the church or of the welfare of the souls of men. That is true of the preaching of the gospel to those outside the church. That ministers should care deeply concerning the response to the truth of God. And that's why the apostle in Romans 9, speaking of his countrymen, says, I bear witness in the Holy Ghost, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, I lie not, for I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my kinsmen. And with respect to the professing church of God, this is true also. We noticed this last time, how the apostle did not see himself as merely mechanical in declaring the truth, that he travailed over the Galatians and he yearned over the Corinthians when there were signs of indifference and departure from the truth. The fact that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass should not produce a feelinglessness and coldness towards the eternal interests of men or of the state of the church. The preacher is not a mere broadcaster. He is to desire the good of those to whom he preaches. And the apostle did with an intensity that is astonishing. And the apostle is quite unashamed to express this brotherly love. He expresses it. He tells them how he desired to see them. Secondly, causes of joy are causes of thanksgiving. Causes of joy are causes of thanksgiving. Verse 9. For what thanks can be rendered to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. This joy is a holy joy. There are joys that are not holy. But this joy is a holy joy. And it is a holy joy, first of all, in its cause. Why did Paul rejoice? He rejoiced because of God's grace shown to these Thessalonians. They had been converted to Christ. And the genuineness of that conversion is now becoming evident as they persevere in the faith. And their God-glorifying faith and love, their holiness of life, that causes him joy. And the eternal blessedness that it indicated as belonging to these Thessalonians, that caused him joy. He joined in the display of God's grace in delivering them from darkness, bringing them to faith in Christ and keeping them in the faith. He joined in the effects of that grace in a godly life, and he joined in the blessedness that belonged to these Thessalonians as a result of that grace. In other words, it is a joy that delighted in God's glory and in the good of men. It is a joy that conforms to the two tables of the law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. And this joy, it perfectly conforms to the law of God. It is a lawful, holy, God-glorifying joy, expressive of love to God and love to these Thessalonians. So it is a holy joy in its cause. And it's a holy joy in its nature. He says that for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God in verse 9. Before our God, because it was a holy joy. and not a sinful joy to be ashamed of before God. It was a joy that could be openly indulged as consciously in the presence of God, because it was a holy joy. When we take pleasure in iniquity, we are ashamed to think about God, but this was a holy joy that could be engaged in, that could be contemplated and experienced with integrity of heart before God, because it was a God-glorifying, holy joy. It was a delight in that which God Himself approves. A joy in the brethren before God, before Paul's God, and before the Thessalonians' God, before our God. The joys of the world are hollow by comparison. The joys of God's people, first of all in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the fellowship of the saints, they are holy joys, and the world knows nothing of them. The world's joys, the joys of the unregenerate man, are always sinful. Even when he joys in legitimate things, he joys sinfully in those legitimate things, because there's no love to God in him. And his joys are not joys that that belong to those who have peace with God and forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the distinctive joys of the believer, joys in Christ and in the advance of his kingdom, they're holy joys, and they can be owned before God. The Thessalonians' steadfastness in the faith caused no joy to anyone else in Thessalonica. The rest of the people in Thessalonica, they didn't joy. They didn't say, oh, isn't it good to see those Christians steadfast? They took no pleasure in it. At best, there was indifference. At worst, there was outright expression of antagonism. But the Christian rejoices in that which the world sees no cause to rejoice in. The conversion of sinners. The angels in heaven rejoice. The people of God on earth rejoice when they see it. But the world doesn't rejoice. What does it mean to them? And the church progressing in holiness, in steadfastness, in the faith. It causes joy to other Christians, but it causes no joy to the ungodly. In fact, the progress of Christians in the faith and their increased holiness, if anything, is simply an annoyance to the ungodly, because it reminds them that there is such a thing as salvation in Christ, as the grace of God in saving sinners, in changing sinners. Surely that's why Satan so hated God's work of grace in Job. And so Satan and an ungodly world, they have no pleasure in the work of God's grace in the hearts of men and women. But those in whom God has begun a good work, they rejoice to see that work in others. Grace in the heart rejoices in grace in the hearts of others. There is a joy amongst God's people that them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. I am companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. There is a bond and a mutual joy in the grace of God in one another. And this joy is holy in its effect. It's holy in its effect because it causes thanksgiving. It causes thanksgiving. The apostle says, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. The apostle had given thanks for their faith back in chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Because the beginning of faith is of God, and the continuance of faith is of God. Since nothing happens by chance, but only in the plan of God, all legitimate causes of joy are grounds of thanksgiving to God. There is no cause of legitimate joy that does not come about in the providence of God. Every legitimate cause of joy is God-given, and therefore every legitimate cause of joy is cause of thanksgiving to God. There is no joy that we can legitimately indulge that is not a proper ground cause of thanksgiving to God. The causes of holy joy are always God-given. And so it is with faith in the hearts of others. And the beginning of faith at conversion and the continuance of faith is of God. The beginning of faith is God-given. Philippians 1:29, we read it earlier on. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The very beginning of faith is the result of God's grace at work. So Acts 13 and verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's Acts 13, verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's telling us there were some people in that synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia who were ordained, appointed by God to eternal life. They were chosen before the world was made to receive eternal life. And the text says, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. The exact same number as were ordained to eternal life believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and obtained eternal life. Because God, having appointed them to eternal life, caused them not only to hear the gospel, but in their case, at the appointed time, the Holy Spirit renewed their hearts, so that when they heard the gospel that others were rejecting, they believed it. If you're a Christian, the reason you became a Christian rather than someone else who heard the same gospel is not to be attributed at all to any superiority in you. Far from it. But it is because God made a difference. He had mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth. Romans chapter 9. And what is true of the beginning of faith, that a sinner believes only because the Holy Spirit effectively renews his heart, that is also true of the continuance of faith. That's why in Philippians 1 verse 6 that we read earlier, the apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's God that causes a sinner to be willing to believe on Christ in the first place, and it's God who continues to work in him so that he continues to trust Christ and to walk in the truth. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Arminians, that is, those who follow the teaching of a man called Arminius, who believe that man has an independent free will that is outside the reach of God to effectively change, they see man as in some measure the author, the creator of his own fate. And so if it depends upon man independently of God to believe, then that means that if a man has the ability to believe, then as a believer, he is quite capable of becoming an unbeliever again. And that's why Arminians, if they're consistent, they not only believe that man is not dependent on God entirely to be made willing to believe, that man has a natural ability to believe on Christ, but they also believe that someone who is a true believer can do the reverse and become an unbeliever again. So that we can be a child, a vessel of mercy one day and a vessel of wrath again the next. And that means that no one can be sure of going to heaven. But of course, this is not the biblical teaching at all. The apostle knows that although professing Christians who are not genuine can end up denying the faith altogether, those who are truly born again and trust the Savior, they will not end up, however much they fluctuate and wander and come back and so on, they will never end up without saving grace and outside of the kingdom of God. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. And that's why the apostle not only thanks God that these Thessalonians had been converted, but he thanks God for the evidence of perseverance in the faith. Because faith in its beginning and its continuance and progress is the result of the free grace and power of God working in the heart. And doesn't a Christian want to ascribe all the glory of salvation to God and not to man? And so the willingness to believe in the first place is from the Holy Spirit. And the continuance in the faith is likewise to be attributed to the power of the Spirit of God. And so the apostle ascribes the glory where it belongs, the glory of the Thessalonians' perseverance in the faith, the glory belongs to God. He thanks God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. But so great is the Apostle Paul's sense of the great and inestimable blessings that God had bestowed not only on himself but on these Thessalonian Christians, that he professes inadequacy to give thanks to God as he ought, that all his thanksgiving is but a poor expression of his joy on their account. That's why he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" Here he's saying that he couldn't adequately give thanks to God for the joy that he had on account of God's grace to them. Not just to himself, but to them. Do we get great joy from seeing God's grace in the hearts of his people? Do we get great joy? Such great joy that we cannot adequately give thanks to God. And then thirdly, there is always scope for progress in this life. Always scope for progress in this life. Verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. There's something lacking. Surely if anyone, any of the churches had attained to sinless perfection, it was this one, but they hadn't. There were still things lacking. After all that the apostle has said about these Thessalonians, about their faith and their love and their godliness and the joy that he felt on that account and gave thanks to God for, after all that, they're still not perfect. Doesn't it show that the idea of entire sanctification in this life is a nonsense? That even the Thessalonians and the Philippians, that caused similar joy when you read Philippians, they still had not attained. And the godliest men and women of the past, they knew very well that they were still sinners. And the apostle prayed. He prayed much, night and day, and with great ardor, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, that the Lord would open the way for him to see their faces. And he desired to see them. But one of the reasons, and perhaps the main reason, was to instruct them further in the truth. And even this epistle to the Thessalonians and the second one show that they did need instruction, that they were yet ignorant on some things, they had defective views on some things, and were defective in practice on some things. Never think you don't need to be taught. We all need to be taught. These Thessalonians needed to be taught, so did the Philippians. Despite all that the apostle says of them, they needed to be taught the truth and exhorted to walk in it. The day we think we're above being taught is the day we're in spiritual trouble. And he desired to see them and to teach them. He did not treat them as having attained entire sanctification, either in their knowledge or their practice. When a sinner is born of the Spirit and enabled to believe on Christ, he is justified completely. That is to say, he is declared not guilty. The guilt of sin is completely removed. But he is not completely sanctified. Justification is God declaring a sinner not guilty. Sanctification is God actually making a sinner holy. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. Sanctification is God making a sinner actually righteous. Justification is complete when a sinner trusts Christ. But sanctification begins with the new birth, enabling a sinner to trust Christ. It carries on throughout his Christian life by the Spirit of God working in him, making him more Christ-like. But it is not completed until he goes to heaven. And that's why the apostle in Romans 7, he says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. For though I delight in the law of God unto the inward man, I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so on. Because in this world, sanctification is incomplete. Forgiveness of the guilt of sin is complete the moment a sinner is brought to faith in Christ. But sanctification goes on all through the Christian life and is not completed till we join the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. Well now, let us rejoice in God's glory shown in his grace to sinners, in its effect in sinners, and give thanks to God for it, and pray for the progress of God's grace, the kingdom of grace, in ourselves and in others, because we love God, and we love his people, and we seek their good. I've often quoted what is said of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22 to 24. But we close with those verses because they exactly fit what we've been speaking of this evening. Acts 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Amen.